you're listening to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel.
Good morning. Today we're going to study 1 Corinthians chapter 6 concerning the Corinthian church. We have said this church was a worldly church with numerous problems. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul was confronted with leaders who wanted all the glory of leadership, but they were not true leaders because they didn't address some of the problems in this church of incest and gross immorality. So Paul had to give strong leadership in solving some of these problems. In the first part of this chapter, he's discussing lawsuits. And in the last half of the chapter, he's warning against immoral behavior. So he's going to be discussing three main things in this chapter. Verses 1 through 8, he's reproving them for lawsuits against each other over small matters. They were suing the brethren, and they were bringing their court cases before heathen judges. In verses 9 through 11, he warns them against falling back into sins that they were formerly addicted to. The believers at Corinth were caught up in fleshly sins even after they became Christians. In verses 12 through 20, which we will cover next week, he cautions them against the abuse of their liberty in Christ. We are going to read 1 Corinthians 6 in the King James Version, and we're going to be commenting along with each verse. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? It seems that if one Christian believer had wronged another and sought justice in the local courts, which is to go to law before the unrighteous, that the local judges would sit in the civil seat of authority located in the heart of the marketplace, and all the town would listen, and it would be public knowledge, as lawsuits are today. The problem that Paul had with these public lawsuits was that it put the church in a bad light. He's not necessarily speaking against lawful lawsuits that should be handled in a secular court of law, but he's speaking against the petty differences that were in the body of Christ that they would take to a worldly court to be aired in public. These differences between the brethren were worldly disputes that could have been handled in the church, Paul is saying. Paul felt that it brought a reproach upon the church for brethren to be suing brethren. Now, Paul had a strong Jewish background and his Roman citizenship, which may have influenced his thinking here. Jews were accustomed to settling their civil disputes among themselves, as did the Romans. So Paul is saying that the Christian church should also settle their disputes between the brethren. He points out in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul believed that the Christians would judge the world at the final judgment, so they should be able to settle small matters between their members. We must remember that in 57 AD, Christianity is just an infant, and any dishonor or any bad reputation of the members would affect the gospel. So Paul is concerned with the reputation of the gospel. Well, you might ask, well, doesn't the gospel carry its own reputation? Well, yes, it does. The gospel stands for itself. But we can bring reproach to Christ by the way that we live and cause many to say, I want nothing to do with those Christians. They are nothing but hypocrites, they say. And that's one of the excuses that many give today as why they don't go to church and serve the Lord. Well, that's not a very good excuse, because if they don't make heaven, they'll be with those hypocrites for eternity. So I really don't understand their reasoning of how to escape a hypocrite. Hypocrites are everywhere. They're in the church. There's no denying that. There are people who confess Christ and live like the devil as they were in Corinth. And Paul is addressing that very issue here in this chapter. And he sternly warns these hypocrites in this church that they will not inherit the kingdom of God if they continue in their sins. We know that the Lord will deal with hypocrites, and we're not to judge them, but we are to speak against the sins that they commit, as Paul is going to do in this chapter. Now, Paul doesn't call them hypocrites here. In fact, he treats them as a brother, and he gives them a way out by indicating that they are ignorant of what God requires of believers. He uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" 3 times in this chapter, which is the polite way of saying, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," as he said in other scriptures. Verse 3, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" How much more things that pertain to this life? So he's saying these are small matters that even though they may have a legal context, it doesn't mean it can't be resolved in the church. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Paul is recommending that these Corinthians appoint Christians with the least status in the church to serve as their judges in these ordinary matters of life. He's really saying it doesn't take a rocket scientist to judge in some of these cases. It's kind of a put down to these Corinthians because in verse 5 he says, "I speak this to your shame." He says, "Is it so that there's not a wise man among you?" He was saying, take the least esteemed and he should be wise. Then he comes and he says, "Is it so that there's not a wise man among you?" And he answers his own question as far as the Corinthian mind is concerned, which they are saying, "No, there's not one that shall be able to judge between us." But Paul says that they can judge these problems that are in the church to prevent them from carrying lawsuits out in the public. Verse 6, he says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Now, we know that Paul was not against legal action in the courts, because in Acts 22 and 25, and in Acts 25, 10 through 11, he appealed to the Roman courts for his rights, and he requested that he be sent to Caesar to judge his petition. However, Paul knew it was wrong when brother goes to law against brother. In the court cases that Paul was involved with, it was the believer against sinners. So it's important for believers to settle their disputes among themselves using God's principles to guide them. And there's no reason for Christians to sue one another. Now, does that mean that it's permissible for Christians to sue non-believers who wronged them? Now, this is an important question in our age where people are so ready to sue at the drop of the hat. Paul certainly doesn't bring up this specific issue, and he doesn't even say that the issues between Christians should be unresolved, but he only says it should be settled in the proper arena. He's not telling you when to sue and not to sue. A person has to examine their own heart of what's in their heart when they sue. Is it for money's sake? Were they rightfully wronged? Or is it for money's sake? We still have to go by the guidelines of the Ten Commandments of not coveting money. And I fear that many lawsuits are just for money's sake. Now, in the case of criminal suits, that's an entirely different story. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians should have their own court system to handle criminal law. The church is not equipped to deal with child abusers, nor to those who break criminal laws. In Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul says that it's appropriate for the state to handle criminal cases. But Christians should be able to handle civil cases among themselves. We must remember that when we sue someone and we enter into litigation with them, whether it is a believer or a non-believer, it will be expensive to the person that we're suing. And especially in the day that Paul is writing, many of those without money would lose their case. That argument could be made today, that people with little money do not have the same defense than someone who is wealthy. So in Paul's time, it was rare that a poor person won a lawsuit against a rich person. So it could be that some of the wealthier members of this church was suing some of the poorer members. Now, usually these people who are covetous of money would sue someone wealthy. So it could be vice versa. And in verse 7, Paul is saying that they had a fault among them. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And in verse 8, he says, nay, you do wrong and you defraud, and that your brethren. So he was saying that the Corinthians were defrauding and wronging each other by their lawsuits. Paul is saying it's better to be defrauded and wronged by a Christian and forgiven by them than to return the defrauding, wronging process of a lawsuit. He doesn't quote Jesus in this passage, but he is drawing upon the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5:38-42 of turning the other cheek here when he says, why do you not just suffer the wrong? And Jesus also told the one who was complaining because someone had stolen his coat, he said, well, give him your cloak also. Jesus was saying, take the wrong and even do good in the wrong that's been done to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why don't you just go ahead and suffer the loss? Why must you be compensated for your loss when it's among brethren? He is telling us to be forgiving. Jesus said that real love is to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. In that case, self is forgotten. We are to be as Christ, our example. He says, I have loved you just as the Father loved me. And he wants us to continue in his love. Jesus asked the Father to forgive those who crucified him. How much more wrong can someone do to another person than to crucify an innocent man? But you know, we all want to be compensated for our losses. Jesus said, give him your cloak also, because that person may need it more than you do. And he calls that person weak and poor in spirit who would steal a coat. He's saying that it's better to let yourselves be cheated than to defend your rights at the expense of another. So Paul was calling this man to do something hard, to give up what he deserved for a higher calling and the good of the kingdom. And he's silently asking the man to trust God who has been wronged when it concerns a brother. But Paul tells them that they were very far from bearing injuries caused by someone else's fault. He said, some of it you could have settled yourself. but you brought harm to your neighbor because you sued him. I knew a man once who was falsely accused, and he had to hire a lawyer, and before the lawyer would agree to defend him, he had to pay him $5,000. And he spent thousands and thousands of dollars defending himself when he was innocent. And that's the way it is when someone brings a lawsuit against another, even though they've not been seriously injured, then they defraud this other person because they've caused them to pay enormous legal bills that shouldn't have been spent. To bring these kind of lawsuits is to defraud their brother. Paul said that it is a gross fault that this church had about these lawsuits. Matthew Henry says that the ties of mutual love are to be stronger between them than that. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Those who love the brotherhood can never, under the influence of this principle, hurt or injure another. You may ask, was Paul taken up for the victim in these cases? He was not saying that there wasn't a remedy for the ones who were wronged. He was saying that the remedy should be decided by the church in church matters. There's a place for civil law, and there's a place for criminal law, and there's a place for church discipline. You would have to decide in each of those which venue would be the best in whatever problem that you had. So there is remedies that should be sought, but in the proper place. And in fact, he's saying there's no place for dishonest dealing by believers who would wrong their brethren. How many have rejected the things of God in the fellowship of the saints because there were some believers who were dishonest and they were cheating other believers? Paul warns them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he even mentions covetous in this. So Paul is strongly speaking to the brother who did the wrong. Don't you realize how serious your sin is? The only thing you may gain from treating your brother is eternity with the unrighteous, is what he's saying. In verse 9, he says, know ye not, again, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the man who wrongs his brother is putting himself in bad company, and he'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So the man who cheats his brother has to see that his life is dominated and characterized by sin, as an extortioner would be. And he should be concerned about his salvation. Paul is warning them against deceiving themselves. He says, don't be deceived. Some men believe God to be like they are, that they can live in sin and yet die in Christ. They can live the life of the devil and then go to heaven with the children of God. But this is a deception that they place upon themselves, and it's a gross cheat, Matthew Henry says. We cheated ourselves in a gross and magnanimous way if we believe that we can live our life any old way we want to and walk in these sins and still make heaven. What fellowship hath light with darkness? If we're caught up in any of these sins, we must repent and make restitution so that we will be able to stay in the fellowship with Christ. But a continuation of these types of sins will cause us to lose the kingdom of God. How is God going to let us go to heaven if we're committing all these evil sins that he told us not to do? How can we expect God to invite us to heaven when we're living in the devil's kingdom doing the devil's work? If he kicked the devil out of heaven, who was the most powerful next to God, do you think he's going to make an exception in our case? He will not. So we must turn our life around and let Christ live in us and submit to his will. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. If we deceive ourselves, we cheat ourselves. You know, when you're playing a game with your grandsons, you let them win sometimes. And sometimes they cheat. But they're so obvious with their cheating that it's easy to detect. But they think that they've gotten it over on you, but you know they've cheated to win. So what do? Do you say, oh, well, you've done a good job, when you know they've cheated? No, you confront it. And you say, you know, you won that game, but not lawfully. There's no skill or honor in winning a game that you have to cheat. And in the game of souls, it's very deadly if you cheat. It's costly. It can cost you eternal life. So it should be our concern that we don't cheat ourselves in the matter of our souls. We cannot sow to the flesh and hope to reap eternal life. It just doesn't happen that way. The church is facing one of the most serious challenges in today's world of immorality, even among believers. We are in danger when we compare ourselves to the world and saying, well, everyone else does it. God expects more from the believer than that. Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean shall enter heaven. The phrase, not inherit the kingdom of God, is the saddest words that you can ever hear. The kingdom of God is everything. It's heaven. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the fellowship. It's the love and provision of God Almighty. It's the loving arms of a loving Savior that embraces us for salvation. To not inherit the kingdom of God is the worst loss that a believer can have. When a sinner doesn't repent, he loses the kingdom of God and has no hope for all eternity. In verse 11, Paul says, but such were some of you. He's meaning some of you were all these terrible sins that he just mentions. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So some of these Christians at Corinth had been involved in these things before their conversion. It should have been part of their past because they'd been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Living Translation, verses 1 through 11. The title of verses 1 through 8 is Avoiding Lawsuits with Christians. When you have something against another Christian, why do you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other Christians to decide who is right? Don't you know that someday we Christians are going to judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we Christians will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disagreements here on earth. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why do you go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these arguments? but instead one Christian sues another right in front of unbelievers. To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? But instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong, and you cheat even your own Christian brothers and sisters. Now, verse 9 through 11, it says, avoiding sexual sin. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sins, who are idol worshipers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins have been washed away, and you have been set apart for God. You have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God has done for you. Please pray this prayer with me. Father, we know that you gave your all for us. You gave your only begotten Son. Even though you were wronged, Lord, you still gave us your Son. We were worthy of death, but you have brought us life. You have forgiven us when we repent. You have provided a way for our salvation. There's no love, Father, like you have. But we pray for love for each other. We ask, Father, that we would be motivated by love and not by offenses or not by hurts or wrongs, but that we will be motivated by love. Forgive us, we ask, Father, as we forgive those that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we thank you for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of His Word.
Lady.